So over the next two Sunday mornings, we're continuing to study chapter 15 of the first letter to the Corinthians. That's page 1156, if you have a chapel Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it'll be helpful to have that open in front of you. Page 1156 in the chapel Bible. This chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church is packed with weighty theology and closely reasoned argument. So we'll need to keep our minds alert and pray for the Holy Spirit to help us as we seek to understand the truth of God's word here. Now, over the last two Sunday mornings, Pastor Tom has looked at verses 1 to 11, where Paul states what is of first importance in the Christian gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then we heard how Paul went on to remind his readers of some of the convincing eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He really wants these Christians in Corinth and us to have no doubts about the actual resurrection of Christ as an observed, well-recorded, indisputable historical fact, that the body that had been buried in that tomb was on the third day no longer in that tomb, that Jesus had risen again to life, that he'd been seen time and time again as a real, physical, touchable, living, recognizable body, talking, eating, drinking with the disciples. Now, the background here is that this chaotic church in Corinth was riddled with problems. And Paul is writing this letter to address some of those problems. It seems that some of these newly converted Christians still clung to some of the pagan ideas they absorbed from the prevailing culture that surrounded them. And that's a warning to all of us about the way in which the prevailing culture in which we live, that's the set of values, the assumptions perpetrated by the newspapers, the social media, celebrities, influential professors at universities, our favourite television programmes, our colleagues at work, those in authority over us, the way in which this prevailing culture can influence our attitudes and values and even begin to affect what we believe. So we have to make sure always that our thoughts, our beliefs, our opinions, our values are ultimately subservient to the teaching of God's word. Now, for these Corinthians, one of the notions prevalent in their culture would have been the Greek idea about the separation of body and soul. For the Greeks, the body was something to be despised. And so the idea of reuniting the soul with the body after death would be degrading, it would be repulsive. One contemporary Greek philosopher wrote, "The soul, having been emancipated from the defiling encumbrance of the body, it is never to be re-imprisoned." But that's not the Christian view of the body at all. Christ himself, the Son of God, entered our world in a human body. And after death, he had risen again and had a resurrection body. And like him, we who die in Christ will be resurrected also and will have one day a resurrection body. Later in this chapter, Paul will have a lot more to say about the nature of the resurrection body. So if you're not going to Sizewell next Sunday, you can look forward to having all your questions answered by the Venerable David Goodyear, who will be explaining with clarity and wisdom the teaching in verses 35 to 58. But today we'll be looking at verses 12 to 34. And I'm breaking this passage down. We're both doing it. We're breaking the passage down into these three sections. So first of all, we're going to look at verses 12 to 19, and in this section, with relentless logic, and powerful arguments, Paul outlines the implications of denying the resurrection of the dead. The key to Paul's argument is in verses 12 to 13. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, we know that Paul has already argued that the physical resurrection of Christ is a proven fact, and that the resurrection of Christ is of first importance in the Christian gospel. But he says, if you're going to deny the resurrection of the body after death, then does that not mean that Jesus Christ, the man, could not have been raised to life? That's the logical implication, isn't it? So Paul says, okay then, let's assume that Christ has not been raised. And then we'll work through the implications. This style of argument is something like the kind of proof that we mathematicians call reductio ad absurdum. To prove that something is true, you assume that it's not true. And then you show that the implications of that is a logical contradiction or an absurdity. So Paul takes this line of reasoning remorselessly. He begins in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, let's assume that, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, I guess that some of you might well be thinking that the preaching this morning is useless, but Paul is talking here about the gospel content of his preaching. He's not talking about the quality of the preaching, but the gospel content of what he and the other apostles preached. The point he's making is that if Christ has not been raised, then that would invalidate everything. All that he and the other apostles have preached and taught about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would be totally empty, vacuous. It would have no content or substance. Because the fact of the resurrection of Christ is of first importance. So without it, the preaching of the gospel would be pointless, utterly ineffective, have nothing to offer, not make a scrap of difference to anyone. So, he continues, this means that the faith of believers will be completely undermined. Our faith would be a sham. He says in verses 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is crucial to the effectiveness of the gospel because it proves that his death on the cross for our sins was effective. Sin and death have been conquered, and we know that because Christ died and then rose again in triumph. If he has not been raised, we have no hope that our sins are forgiven. No assurance that we're put right with God by faith in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. Jesus, dead but not risen, will be a condemned and punished man, not a justified and vindicated Christ who has for our sakes defeated death. The gospel without the resurrection would not be good news. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And Paul goes on. But if Christ has not been raised, it would also mean that all the apostles, including Paul himself, who had testified as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ and had their lives transformed by that experience, they would all be liars. Verse 15, he says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. If Christ's resurrection is not a historic fact, then the implication that the apostles, all of them, Matthew, Mark, John, James, Thomas, Peter, Paul, all these good men, plus the women who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, plus all the others listed in the previous verses, they're all barefaced liars. They are guilty of deliberate falsehood. So we have no Christian faith left to believe, because all this stuff here is written by people who are deliberately setting out to deceive us. Is that what you're saying? The whole biblical account is completely undermined if Christ has not, in fact, been raised. But there's more. Paul has not yet reached the end of his reductio ad absurdum argument. If Christ has not been raised, then, he says in verses 18 to 19, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without the certain truth of the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope beyond the grave, neither for others who've died in Christ, nor for ourselves. Paul uses that phrase, fallen asleep in Christ. The pagan view was that death was the end. So death was the adversary, the enemy, that would in the end defeat us all. But for Christians, it is no more than sleep. This enemy is defeated by the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection drew the sting out of death. But if Christ has not been raised, then we're lost. We would have hope only for this life, says Paul, which, given the sacrificial lifestyle and the hardships for them, the persecutions involved in following Christ in an alien world, well, that would mean that we are simply to be pitied. Paul has now reduced this proposition to an absurdity. If Christ has not been raised, the gospel is useless and empty. Our faith is completely undermined and futile. We are still unjustified sinners. We've been completely misled by a bunch of liars. We have no hope beyond the grave as we live out our pitiable lives. So, verse 20, the logical conclusion, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. Christ has risen, and he now lives for eternity as our resurrected Lord. So Paul turns now to the implications of this indisputable truth that Christ is risen. So in verses 20 to 28, we look at the implications of the resurrection of Christ. So first, Paul explains that Christ's resurrection was as the first representative of all who will be resurrected. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. It referred to the first sheaf of the harvest, which was brought to the temple and consecrated as a representative of the whole harvest and as an indication of the greater harvest to follow. Christ's resurrection, in the same way, is as a representative of all who will follow, as a guarantee for those who belong to him. Verse 23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Do you remember Jesus himself promised this to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And that's a guaranteed promise then for each person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. And Paul goes on to explain that Christ's resurrection undoes the disaster of the fall. when Adam first sinned, through one man, came into God's created world, sin. And through that sin, spiritual death and separation from God. There's a lovely symmetry here in verse 21. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Just to note a small technical point in verse 22, to be consistent with what Paul says in verse 23, where he refers to the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. So in verse 22, the first all, as in Adam, all die, clearly refers to the whole of humankind, all the sons and daughters of Adam who inherit his fallen, sinful nature. But the second all, in Christ all will be made alive, must refer to those who are all in Christ. This is the wonderful implication of the resurrection of Christ for the Christian believer. All in Christ will be made alive. Finally, in this section, the resurrection of Christ means that his return and his ultimate triumph over all creation is guaranteed, it's assured. There in verse 23, we note that little phrase, this is all going to happen when he comes. Jesus consistently promised his disciples that he would one day return, and when he comes, it will be the turn of those who belong to him to be resurrected and to be together with their Lord forever. And Christ, the Son of God, will then complete the work that was given to him by God the Father, wonderfully described in verses 24 to 26. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All this is guaranteed by the certain knowledge that Christ has risen from the dead. Do we have this sense of the sheer magnitude of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That it's the guarantee of eternal life in a resurrected body for all believers. That it's the assurance that all in Christ will be made alive. That it sets into motion the final phase of God's eternal plan for the second coming of Christ. That it foreshadows the defeat of all the dominions, authorities, and powers that defy God. And the submission of all the enemies of the Son of God. And the destruction of the final enemy, death itself, that it will lead to the end of all the mess and the injustice and the conflict and the evil of this fallen world, when the triumphant, victorious, glorious Son of God hands over the kingdom to God the Father. That's what's implied when we say those three little words, Christ is risen. More on this next week, I'm sure. But for now, we look briefly at verses 29 to 34. And in verse 29, we have one of those verses that occasional preachers like me would rather leave to the professionals. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this verse is generally recognized as a bit of a puzzle, so I'll do my best. The church in Corinth had quite a number of slightly questionable practices, some of which are addressed by Paul in this letter. Now, judging by this verse, one of these seems to have been the practice of some Christians being baptized on behalf of someone who had died. Now, we can imagine that perhaps new Christians in a young church like this might be concerned perhaps about those who turned to Christ but then died before they'd been baptized. Or maybe they were concerned for a loved one who had died before having the chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. We don't know. This is only guesswork. So maybe some of them have been having some kind of vicarious baptism on the behalf of these people who had died without themselves being baptized. Now, this is guesswork because there's no mention of this anywhere else in the New Testament, and there's no explanation of it here. Paul doesn't endorse the practice, and he doesn't suggest it's something that we should be doing, nor does he see the need to condemn it. So presumably, it was all fairly harmless. But he is aware that some in Corinth have been doing this, and so he uses it here as an example of inconsistency to back up his remorseless argument about the resurrection of the dead. How illogical, he's saying, on the one hand, for some of you to show concern about the eternal destiny of those who've died by being baptized for them, and then on the other hand, to deny the resurrection of the dead. It's inconsistent, isn't it, he's saying. I recall feeling the same about the inconsistency of a certain Anglican bishop who would conduct services and recite from the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," but then deny the actual bodily resurrection of Christ. Anyway, let's move on. From verse 30 to 34, Paul looks at some of the implications for the Christian believer. Now, very briefly, we haven't much time left. He has essentially three things to say about the implications of the resurrection here. And these are simple applications for all of us this morning. First, he says, without the certainty of the resurrection, believers would not be able to face danger or opposition on behalf of Christ, as Paul himself had to do in his own life. Verse 30, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. And I imagine he doesn't want to appear to be boasting just about himself. So he adds, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 32, and I think he's probably speaking figuratively here, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? You see the logic. He's saying no one would face danger and put their lives at risk on behalf of their Christian faith if they didn't have the reassurance of resurrection and life after death. And yet Christians did. Paul did. And Christians continue to do that, to hold on to their Christian faith in the face of opposition and persecution and the threat of death. It's the certainty about eternal life given by the resurrection of Christ that equips us with the strength and the courage to stand up for Christ, whether it be outright persecution at one extreme or patronizing mockery at the other. The resurrection of Christ gives us the courage and the confidence to take our stand for him. Second, here, Paul argues that without the incentive and the assurance of the resurrection of the dead, we Christians might as well just adopt the materialistic and hedonistic values of the world around us, just live to please ourselves. If the dead are not raised, he writes in verse 22, we might just as well say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a quotation from Isaiah 22, where that's the response of the unrepentant to the threat of God's judgment. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the Christian believer can't take that attitude because Christ has risen. And because of that certainty, we look beyond our immediate lives, beyond the transient and the trivial satisfaction of a self-indulgent lifestyle. Because tomorrow we will not die. There may be a funeral, and it might be my name on the coffin, but we will go to be with Christ to await the resurrection of the dead. And this makes a difference to our attitudes to what this world offers. And then finally, Paul takes the opportunity to apply this teaching to how the Christians in Corinth should live their lives. Look at verse 33 to 34. Do not be misled, he says. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Remember that Paul has warned them about not being seduced by the prevailing culture in the way they think about spiritual truth. He's warned them about adopting the world's materialistic, self-indulgent values in their attitudes to this life. Both of those would be a denial of the truth of the resurrection. So now he warns them and us, once again, therefore, to be alert. Not to be misled by the company we keep, he says. Very practical, straightforward advice for the Christian believer. Bad company corrupts character. He says, come back to your senses. Just stop sinning. Just stop it. You're not ignorant of what God expects of you. You know how you should behave in the light of the gospel and all that Christ has done and will do for you. So to put it bluntly, just stop sinning. Don't live like those who are ignorant of God. Well, there we got there. The power of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired logic. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then the preaching of the gospel is useless and pointless. Our faith is completely undermined and empty. The witnesses of the resurrection are all liars. There's no hope for the believer beyond the grave. The whole gospel is a sham, reduced to an absurdity. But Christ is raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Christ is raised. And the truth of those three simple words, Christ is risen, we've seen that it has huge and awesome implications. His resurrection is the first fruit, the guarantee and the forerunner of the promised resurrection from the dead for all who belong to him. His resurrection undoes the fall of Adam, by which sin and death entered the world. It guarantees eternal life for all who are in Christ. And his resurrection means that his second coming, his return in glory, is assured. And it guarantees eternal life in a resurrected body for all believers in Christ. His resurrection foreshadows his ultimate triumph over all the enemies of God, the destruction of the last enemy, death itself, and the establishment of his eternal and glorious kingdom. All that is what follows from those three little words, Christ is risen. And all that is what Christ has done for us, for you and for me, if by his grace we have come to put our faith in him as Saviour and Lord. Christ is risen. Believe this in our heads. Believe this in our hearts. And live out its implications. Amen.